This is a special edition of Inside Lifeway, the official news podcast of Lifeway Christian Resources. Thanks for listening.
Did Jesus really rise from the dead? What evidence is there to back this claim? And what difference does it make? We'll explore these questions and more on this edition of Inside Lifeway. I'm your host, Rob Phillips. Each spring, Christians around the world gather to celebrate Easter, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death. Scripture tells us there were some in Jesus' day who doubted that he returned from the grave. And today there's no shortage of those who echo these sentiments. What evidence is there to support the Christian claims? And how can believers address this issue with skeptics? Dr. Jeremy Howard is here to help us better understand this important issue. Jeremy is the Managing Acquisitions Editor for Bibles, Reference Books, and Commentaries for Lifeway's B&H Publishing Group, and the author of several books, including The Quick Source Guide to Understanding Jesus. Jeremy, thanks so much for joining us today.
Thanks for having me, Rob.
One thing everybody agrees on is that Jesus' tomb was empty on the Sunday morning after his Friday execution. Seeing this, Jesus' followers heralded his resurrection from the dead, while those who opposed Jesus began to spread a rumor that the disciples had stolen his body, trying to fake a resurrection. Is it reasonable for skeptics to suggest that the disciples stole Jesus' body?
Actually, this is one of the best proofs of just how desperate unbelievers have to be in their argumentation when they want to refute the resurrection, because this theory doesn't make sense. There are three problems with it, at least. First is this: no one expected Messiah to die in the first place, let alone rise from the dead. You could say that Jesus' execution on the cross was actually a sign to most people that there's no way he was Messiah. This was proof against his claims. And the disciples themselves, I think, felt this way, because you look at their behavior in the garden. They ran away in fear. Peter denied even knowing Jesus outside his trial. And all these guys stayed away from Jesus' crucifixion. And so what motivation would they have to steal the body of this failed Messiah? Jesus to them was a big disappointment, and so there's just no cause for them to try to fake a resurrection. They're despondent and hopeless at this point. Secondly, the disciples had nothing to gain by stealing the body and hiding it and letting some sort of resurrection myth grow up. Because the fact is, from day one, when they went around preaching a resurrection, saying that we've seen Jesus, and then eventually scattering throughout the nations with that message, they were persecuted for it. Jews and Romans alike said, hey, that's nonsense. Jews even said, that's blasphemy. And so the disciples paid a dear cost for this claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. If they had stolen his body and faked a resurrection, they would have backed out of that once it started costing them something. Third, if Jesus' enemies had stolen the body for whatever reason, they would have produced it quickly once they realized that doing that had caused a resurrection myth to start up. And so they would have snuffed out Christianity at its source by coming forth with the body and saying, okay, listen, we made a mistake. We stole the body. Bad prank. It's over now. Here he is. He's dead. Let's just get rid of this Christianity thing. And so in summary, the stolen body theory doesn't make any sense, because no one, whether friend or foe of Jesus, stood to gain anything by it. If the body were stolen and hidden away, unbelievers would have produced it if they were involved in it, because they would have killed Jesus' movement in that way. And believers would have produced the body because, frankly, they just wanted to get the heat off themselves because this false myth was just causing them all kinds of trouble. So no motivation for anyone to steal that body.
Okay, so it doesn't make sense for anyone, friend or foe, to steal Jesus' body and let a false resurrection myth spread. But is it possible, as some critics say, that the disciples simply went to the wrong tomb, saw that it was empty, and then mistakenly concluded that Jesus had risen?
Well, that's a good question, and that's pretty much the natural recourse. If you decide the body couldn't have been stolen, you think, well, the next shot is that the tomb was just the wrong tomb. But let's set the context for this. Note that Jesus' burial site, his tomb, was a matter of public knowledge. To begin with, the tomb was owned by Joseph. Now, Joseph is unlikely to forget where his own personal tomb is at. He had purchased this for himself in hopes of using it in the future. He's just not going to forget where that is. Secondly, he was helped by a gentleman named Nicodemus. They both interred Jesus' body together late on Friday. Nicodemus, assuming he's a man of at least average intelligence, is not going to forget where he went with Joseph to inter Jesus' body. and they rolled that disc over the top of it to seal it, and that would have been another point of differentiation from other nearby tombs that had been newly carved and almost certainly not sealed up. And so that's just another mark to say, hey, for sure, this is the one. There was a group of women disciples also watching these proceedings. They stood across the way and watched Joseph and Nicodemus, and they marked that tomb's location and got up plans to come back after the Sabbath to do additional things to prepare Jesus. And so there's already you've got at least, what, half a dozen folks involved who know exactly where that tomb is. And then to cap all that off, the ruling priest came in and they placed guards at the tomb site to ensure that no one would come in and tamper with it. And that's basically paramount to putting a billboard over the top of the tomb in neon, flashing lights, saying, hey, everybody, this is the tomb. No other tomb in all of Jerusalem has an army outside it, guarding against it. And so all of these things set the context, and what we realize is that this was a very public location. And we see because of that there are several deep problems with the idea they went to the wrong tomb. First is this. The theory assumes that the women who watched Jesus being interred on Friday forgot in a little more than 36 hours the location of that tomb. Frankly, I think it's an aspect of sexism to imply that the women could have been so silly as to end up mistaking what tomb they were to go to. Second, the theory does not explain why the women ran back to the men, not just talking about an empty tomb, but about angels, about messages, and about the risen Jesus. You know, you can stumble across a vacant tomb. It's the wrong tomb, perhaps. But you don't come away with visions of angels and the risen Jesus because of that. I mean, these women were able to touch Jesus, fall at his feet, and all of that. And so I think the wrong tomb theory, again, implies that the women were unintelligent or hysterical, and that this somehow became the basis for a movement that won the assent and the belief and the passion of many intelligent, normal people the world over. So just doesn't make sense. The third problem is this. If they had gone to the wrong tomb, just as soon as this kind of word got around to the unbelieving Jews, they would have said, okay, hey, folks, come on, let's take a little tour. We'll walk down to the correct tomb and fix your mistake because we're not going to allow this resurrection myth to get started. Fourthly, other Christian disciples would have done that too. They'd have cleaned up this matter in-house before it ever even reached the ears of unbelieving Jews. Keep in mind, again, they did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead, and so the initial responses to the women were skeptical. The guys were like, you know, hey, I don't know about this. You know, Peter and John get up and ran to the tomb even to check it out. And be assured of this, too. Joseph and Nicodemus, having interred that body, most certainly would have gone to correct the mistake. I mean, nobody was in a better position than them to show, hey, this is the wrong tomb. Fifth, this theory does not explain the repeated appearances of the risen Jesus. This wasn't just something that happened on Sunday morning. Jesus carried on meeting people. And over the course of 40 days, they had repeat appearances. And so, you know, if you got hyped up early on and saw something that wasn't really real, how is that going to carry on days and weeks later over a 40-day period? Clearly, that indicates that this really did happen. And in fact, we're told at one point that Jesus was seen by as many as 500 people. So I just feel like all of that shows that the wrong tomb theory doesn't hold any water.
You know, we've assumed that the Gospels reflect accurately the early beliefs and claims about the events that characterize the end of Jesus' life. But some skeptics invite us to see the Gospels differently. They suggest the Gospels were written a century or more after Jesus, and that the authors made up the resurrection story in order to start a new religion. Is there any merit to that claim?
Yeah, it's interesting. And just to restate a little bit of it, the implication is that the early versions of the Gospels, whether spoken or written, just didn't include all this supernatural stuff about the resurrection and anything that would paint Jesus as divine. And so guys like Dan Brown in our own day come along and they basically insinuate or write out claim that power-hungry politicians of later centuries banded together with priests and made up this religion that would help them control the world. The implication, too, is that they took Jesus' true teachings and twisted them and made it all male-centric and suppressive of women and goddess culture and all that sort of thing. And so the documents of the New Testament then represent this power play, this made-up thing to control people. Well, there are many, many problems with this, and I can't discuss them all, but I'll note a few for you. First is that it's impossible, just by the very definition of this theory, to prove it to be correct. Because the claim is the original message is lost. Well, if the original message is lost, then you can't compare the message we now have to it to point out where the differences are. In other words, they can't say, hey, here's evidence that the original message doesn't have anything like resurrection or Jesus as divine in it. They're saying it's all lost. It was burnt up by Constantine and all these guys who banded together and recreated the Gospels, basically. So it's a theory that cannot possibly be proven. Second, all evidence points to a very early belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, you have the early and rapid spread of the faith. I mean, it caught like wildfire in that early church in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. And these were all folks who had seen Jesus, heard Jesus. And so in that context, the story that the apostles were preaching about a resurrection, it made sense to the people. It connected with having seen Jesus do miracles, raise people from the dead, and that sort of thing. Also, the first century composition of all the New Testament books kills this theory in the head. I mean, you've got a situation where if by the end of the first century, all 27 books of the New Testament are written and are circulating, the whole opportunity for there to be a late invention in the second or third century is already out the door. These Gospels and the New Testament letters are already in existence. And then also I'd say the centrality of the resurrection in all the Gospels and all the New Testament epistles. This was the early message told from the start. Resurrection is true. Jesus is alive today. There's a third point that knocks against the late invention theory, and that is this. It takes a great deal of cynicism, I would say, to suggest that the book in all of world history that has the highest ethic and connotes self-sacrifice and you know, taking care of orphans and widows and all that sort of thing would be written by a bunch of power-hungry men who really are some of the basest people in all of history. There's just a great incongruity there that I think doesn't make any sense. Fourth, though the early church, the early history of Christianity was, of course, dotted sometimes with characters who weren't so ethical and they fell short of the image of Christ. By and large, when you read the early history accounts of the early church figures, you find that these guys and gals really did live up to Jesus's ethic. That's how they impacted the world. They were a powerful force because they lived differently from others. And so what sense does it make then to say that the devotions of these people were based on documents that were forged by the most unscrupulous people in history? Again, there's another incongruity there that I think cannot carry. Fifthly, the resurrection accounts contain two elements that just would not be there if the authors of these Gospels were out to create a false but believable story. And they involve the role that women play in the resurrection account and the reluctance of the disciples to believe. I want to talk first about the women. If the Gospels were written by guys that had the guile and the cunning to try to create a false religion and put it over on the world, what they're going to do is they're going to say, you know, let's make sure we write the most believable story possible. We're going to choose to create elements and characters and events that first century readers will find compelling and be likely to believe. And conversely, they're going to make sure they don't create elements that would be a stumbling block to belief. You know, you're going to take great care there to make a story you can actually sell. And that's especially important because this story is already hard to believe. I mean, you're saying that this man who wore sandals just like you and I, walked the earth just like you and I, happens to be God's son, but was rejected by the government and the religious leaders and executed as a criminal. And then he came alive again. I mean, the story's hard enough to believe as it is without adding in elements that are unnecessarily cumbersome, such as women witnesses to the resurrection. And in fact, when you read the Gospels, it's clear that the women are the first to see Jesus alive again. And so that means that the authors have placed women at the epicenter of history's most vital moment. They wouldn't do that if it weren't true, because the fact is women in that age were by and large uneducated. They didn't have many legal rights. They were not permitted to testify in court. And so posting women at the scene of the resurrection to be the first witnesses would have washed away all their credibility. I think the image you get here is that the gospel authors told it like that, not because they were making it up, because they were going to stick to the truth. This is how it really happened. Even though maybe they felt it was a little bit embarrassing, they owned up to the fact that women were the first to see the risen Lord. The other issue is reluctant faith. If you're making up this story, I think what you're going to do is it's going to be so overpowering. Jesus is going to appear to a group of people, and every one of them just immediately, they give their assent to it. They bow down. They accept it as true. And so that's how you're going to write that story if you're making it up. But that's not what you see in the Gospels. It's kind of even shocking to me every time I read it anew that the Gospels are very forthright about the unbelief and the stubbornness of the disciples as Jesus first appears to them. Mary Magdalene, for instance, she's the first to find Jesus' empty tomb, and her only thought is what? Somebody stole the body. And so she becomes despondent. Resurrection is not even in her vocabulary at this time. It's not in her mind at all. And in fact, she persisted in unbelief even after several of her companions said that they had seen the risen Jesus. It took her seeing Jesus himself in the flesh for her to convert on that. And so reluctance. You see the same from Peter. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They saw it was empty. John took a look at the face cloth, which was folded up, and he believed that was enough for him. But not Peter. We're told he was amazed. Amazed isn't the same thing as belief, and it took later appearances for Peter to come around. And then, of course, the most famous example is Thomas. Thomas wasn't present in that upper room when folks were gathered and Jesus appeared to them. He was off alone somewhere, probably despondent, wondering why he had wasted several years of his life with Jesus. It was all a big mistake in his mind. When he comes around and hears them talking about resurrection, what does he say? Oh, great. You know, I was hoping something like that would be true, and thanks for telling me. No, nothing like that. He says, hey, unless I see and touch, I'm not going to believe any of this stuff. And of course, that's the very thing Jesus does for him. Jesus provides for him the proof he needed. And so reluctant faith. They didn't just jump right into this thing as if it was something they expected and were gullible. You know, they could be caught up in and get hyped up. They had to be shown the proof time and time again. And I think that's tremendous evidence for the reality of the resurrection.
We look, too, at the different accounts given by the gospel writers, and it's clear that they didn't get together and concoct a story because they have different perspectives that come together on the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as well. And then you look at the New Testament writers themselves who don't depict one another as being particularly perfect individuals. You know, Mark runs away or leaves Paul. Peter has significant doubts and denies Christ. And, of course, Paul is a Christian-hating Jew until Christ appears to him, and he calls himself chief among sinners. So it's interesting to me the way the New Testament writers show their own lives. It's not the kind of thing that you would expect from someone who's concocting a religion.
That's right. It's all very unflattering. I mean, how many times do the disciples look to be slow, stubborn of heart, greedy, self-centered, and all those sorts of things? And they're forthright about that. Why? Because, again, they're out to tell the truth. They're not going to change the story in any way to make it a better sell. They're just going to tell you, hey, this is what happened in history, and I was part of it.
Some critics, though, will espouse a less cynical but equally important view that says, rather than an invention, the resurrection story is simply a legend that grew slowly over time, and that people who were far removed from Jesus' day mistakenly took it to be literally true. Is this a reasonable theory? Is Jesus' resurrection just a legend that grew out of control?
Now, there are two severe problems with that theory. I think it's very untenable. And the first is this. We've got to keep in mind that there was never a time or opportunity for a legend to grow because Jesus' followers, the disciples, were involved and they were at the center of the Christian movement from the very start. They were the first to see him rise from the dead, you know, in that Sunday morning with the women. They were with him for 40 days as he even ate fish with them, of all things. I mean, you know, doing everyday kinds of things with them. They were there to see him ascend to heaven. And then they gathered immediately after watching Jesus ascend to heaven. They went to Jerusalem, gathered with the other believers, and then the day of Pentecost comes. And this is like a month after a little bit more than a month after the resurrection. And at Pentecost, really, that's the launching of the church. From that point on, the disciples, who are now called apostles, their whole life is about spreading this message. They do it in Jerusalem and out throughout the whole known world at the time. And so there's no time for them to forget anything or to allow a legend to grow up. They're out there giving the message from day one. And so there's just no opportunity for that. Then their writings came in decades later, and that just sort of solidified what it was they had been preaching this whole time. And that brings up a second point, really. All through this preaching, and then when the documents started appearing and circulating, there are eyewitnesses alive who were alive at the time of Jesus. They could say, you know, hey, I was a contemporary with Jesus. I was there the day he fed the 5,000. I was there when he did this or that or the other. And I can tell you that you've messed the story up. you're exaggerating, or this is entirely false. And so these eyewitnesses would have held the New Testament preachers and authors accountable for any errors that they were trying to put into their stories. And the fact that Christianity was still able to spread like wildfire and be accepted so broadly, and that these documents were accepted not only as being true but as being inspired by God, I think is excellent indication that the eyewitnesses didn't have any way of gainsaying what the apostles were saying and writing. They recognized it as true, and so there's no opportunity and no time for a legend to arise.
You know, another way critics avoid believing in Christ's resurrection is to say that he didn't actually die in the crucifixion. Is there evidence that he was only injured and later recovered, or that he was involved in some sort of plot to fake his death?
No, both of those are very desperate moves. The first one we'll call the swoon theory just says that Jesus was gravely injured, not killed, in the crucifixion, and that mistaking him for being dead, the soldiers pulled him down, and you know Joseph ends up putting him in this tomb, and this tomb supposedly becomes this ideal condition for Jesus to recuperate. After a couple days of laying there in the quiet and the dark and the coolness, he supposedly revived. There's several outstanding problems with that, and the first is this. A revived but wounded Jesus would be unable to unravel his grave clothes. I mean, we're told he had like 80 pounds of aloes and cloths and whatnot on him. If you're wrapped up, almost mummified kind of style, you're not going to be able to take that off yourself if you wake up in that tomb with the kind of injuries Jesus had. I mean, not only the piercings from the crucifixion, but even the spear in the side. I mean, this is not a man who's going to be able to physically do these things. If we grant somehow in a fairy tale kind of way that he did take the grave clothes off, injured, recovering like that, there's still this second problem. How is he going to get that the tombstone off the tomb? He can't roll that back by himself, especially not from the inside, being injured as he was. So that doesn't make sense. The third thing is this. Even if Jesus somehow did get the clothes off, roll the stone away, and it rolls out, and you know all of a sudden he's appearing before people, I tell you what they're going to think about him is, hey, this man needs medical help, not, hey, he's the risen Savior. He's conquered all death and injury and all of that. He's going to be dragging around half dead, and people are going to have to carry him into town to give him medical treatment. Of course, that didn't happen. The other theory is this, it's often called the replacement theory. It's the idea that there was some sort of colossal mix-up and the wrong guy got crucified, or sometimes they'll even say Jesus was part of this. He tricked someone into being his replacement, and that's beset by very severe problems as well. First, it supposes that the soldiers, the priests, and all the bystanders were gullible enough to be fooled by this. That's just highly, highly unlikely, of course. This theory also supposes that Jesus and his followers either went along with this or actually orchestrated it. So again, you're assigning a very negative ethic to Jesus and his followers, and that doesn't fit anything we know about them. And finally, there's this. This theory fails to explain how the resurrection story arose in the first place. Here's the reality. If you're a follower of Jesus, and Jesus was supposed to have been crucified on that day, and you know for a fact that he averted it, was clever and sly enough to get out of it, and somebody else was crucified instead, you're going to hail Jesus not as a risen Messiah, but as a crafty Messiah. He's going to be, you know, kind of like the movie Catch Me If You Can. You're going to be really impressed with his ability to pull the wool over the eyes, not claim that he rose from the dead, because, again, nobody expected him to die in the first place, and there was no conception current in Israel for a Messiah who comes back from the dead. That's just not something people were expecting, even though I think the Old Testament makes some good allusions to that. And so those theories, both of them, are really grasping for straws.
Well, one last question, and that is, what difference does it really make whether Jesus rose from the dead?
Well, the Apostle Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians 15. He says a number of things there that are really arresting. One is, he says, you know, we're liars if Jesus didn't come from the dead again, because everything we're saying is based on the claim that he did. And then he goes on, and I'm going to quote two brief sentences. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. And so Paul, and of course all the other apostles you see in their preaching and their writings, that the resurrection is everything. If it's untrue, then they're wasting their life. And they're really false witnesses to God. They're lying about what God has or has not done in the world. And so it all hinges on the resurrection. If it's not true, Christianity is not true, and the Bible is not from God. On the other hand, if it is true, we have a sure word from God. We have the opportunity for forgiveness through faith in Christ. And really, everything that the apostle said can ring true to us as a message for you and me. It's not just for, you know, some abstract person who wants to be religious. It's a claim that for the whole world, God has offered salvation through faith in the Son, whom he vindicated publicly by raising him from the dead. And so how important is it? It means everything.
Dr. Jeremy Howard, thank you so much for taking the time to be with us and talk to us about those objections that are raised against the resurrection of Christ.
Happy to do so, Rob.
This Inside Lifeway podcast was a production of the Communications Department of Lifeway Christian Resources. For an archive of past podcasts, visit lifeway.com/insidelifeway. For more news, information, and contacts for journalists, visit lifeway.com/news.